All right, Hebrews chapter 11, and we'll read verses 1 through 6. I'm reading from the ESV this morning, and in it the Bible says, "Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him." Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for this beautiful day and the gathering of the saints. And we pray now that you would open the word that is before us, that you would open our eyes to understand it, that your word would convict, would rebuke, would exhort, would encourage, would give us everything we need to live according to your purpose. May the word go forth clearly. May we all have discerning hearts as we hear. We pray if anyone comes or is here right now who does not know Christ, that such a person would be saved today. For those of us who do know you and we speak on priorities, we pray that you would help us to make application of this message. May you receive all the glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is a very familiar portion of Scripture. Can everybody in the back hear me all right? Is it loud enough? Okay. And we know that Hebrews 11 is the hall of faith. Well, over the weekend, the men enjoyed a retreat in which we talked about the necessity of prioritization. And when we look at Hebrews 11 and we're reminded of the importance of faith, I want to say that taking priorities in your life is a wonderful way to exercise faith. Prioritization will actually hinge on whether or not you have the faith to prioritize or not. You might be able to prioritize your life legalistically, but you will never have the peace that God wants to give you if you do not do it in faith. And so faith is crucial if we are to prioritize with peace in our hearts. Remember, the Bible tells us to be anxious for nothing. Yet, life seems to throw at us one thing after another, after another, after another. And sometimes we feel as though we're in a balancing act on a tightrope and we haven't even had one day of acrobat training. But if we believe the word of God, we know, on paper at least, we know, we confess that God is sovereign. And he will not call us to do things that his grace won't enable us to do. He gives us the time of day that we need to accomplish his will, and his word equips us to do it. So with that said, what's the issue? Many of us can say, my life is full of so many busy things and I just need better time management. But the word of God will equip me. And we say it in almost like a cliche way, but yet many of us still feel bogged down with the issues of life. How do we keep the main things the main thing? How do we manage our time in such a way that we are efficient at a maximum efficiency? Well, the issue, number one, is that we're human. We're sinners. And we could expect that in this life we are not going to be able to prioritize perfectly. Would you turn with me to Genesis chapter 1 so that we get a more clear glimpse of the human condition in which we find ourselves? I like to say, first of all, that we're human, and being human requires various roles and obligations. From the very get-go, before there were bus schedules to memorize, before there were iPads to learn how to program, before there were internet passwords that you had to remember, it seemed like Adam had a pretty simple life. And yet when you look at some of the things that was required of him, Adam had many roles to balance, even in his life as the first man. Look at Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. It says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Adam was created with a distinct role, and that role was he was an image bearer of God. And that is not a small role. Out of all the animals, of all the creatures, right, God bestowed upon man and man alone his image. And as an image bearer, that carries a lot of weight. We were created with intellect and emotion and will and so many other attributes that are not afforded to the animal kingdom. And so Adam had a role to fulfill as God's image bearer, and that is no light situation. But to add to that, verse 28 said, God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. So not only was Adam fulfilling a role of an image bearer, he was also given a charge to be fruitful and multiply, to replenish the earth. This was a responsibility given to him. Sometimes many of us are bogged down with all the paperwork we have to do, but imagine giving the charge to make sure that the whole globe is filled, and it's your responsibility to see to it that it happens. You and your wife, Eve. It's a pretty big task, I would say. Well, verse 28 continues, and it says, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So not only were they given the task to be fruitful, multiply, they were given the task to have dominion over all the creatures. And Adam didn't have access to a library. He didn't have access to Wikipedia. He couldn't look up different birds that he saw and wonder how they function and how do I take care of this bird and how do I take care of this animal. He had to figure it out. That's a pretty weighty task. Look at chapter 2, verse 15. Chapter 2, verse 15 says, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. Here's another task Adam was charged with. He had to tend to the garden. Again, didn't have the resources we have. He had a much better one. He had God himself and the fellowship of that. But God entrusted him with the responsibility to take care of the Garden of Eden. Verse 17 says, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And so just like us, Adam had rules that he had to follow. In all of this, there was still rules. There was, as far as we know, only one rule, and we know that he broke the rule. But just like us trying to manage the cares of this life, we still must do it within the limits and the boundaries given to us by God's word, by our employer, by our parents. Adam himself and Eve had to follow this one rule in addition to the manifold responsibilities that they had. In verse 19, the Bible says, now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. Whatever the man called every living creature, that was his name. And maybe that task seems a little more fun, especially when death had not entered and you have seemingly all of eternity to do it. But naming all the animals, it's a pretty big task as well. And then finally, in verse 24, it says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So Adam and Eve find themselves in one other role each. In addition to everything else they've been given, Adam is a husband, Eve is a wife. They are to be one flesh. Do you see that from the very beginning, God has given man with many roles and many responsibilities? And it has been our task to try to manage them in a way that is appropriate, a way that puts the main thing the main thing. Certainly Adam would have been wrong to take naming the animals as a priority over loving his wife. And yet today, thousands of years later, we find ourselves still in need of prioritizing those things which God has given us to do. A typical teenage girl is a daughter, a sister, a niece, a student, a teammate, a church member, a choir member, and a friend. She's expected to obey her parents, help her sister, be kind to her aunts and uncles, pray, read the scriptures, go to church, go to practice and play hard, practice singing and sing well, spend time with her friends, do homework, study, eat, and sleep. And I only named a few things. An adult married man needs to obey his employer, show up to work on time, provide for his family, love his wife, spend time with his kids. He's an occasional cook, an occasional chauffeur, a spiritual leader, a party planner, a financial manager. He's still a son of his parents, and as a son of God, he must frequent his prayer closet. Many of us can relate to these situations. Stephen Cole relates a story that he found in Reader's Digest, written by a woman named Lynn McGee. I thought it was very apropos. She says this, It all began when the dental hygienist who was scraping tartar off my teeth asked, "Do you spend about 4 minutes each time you brush your teeth?" With a gurgling tube hanging from my lip, I responded, a little less than that. "You really should," she said, "or you will lose your teeth." And so I vowed to myself that I would floss, pick, brush, and rinse as instructed. Then at my annual physical exam, the doctor asked, "How often do you exercise? Do you limit your salt intake? Does your diet contain much cholesterol?" I thus begun an intensive fitness program, which I checked off daily on the personal maintenance schedule I posted on my refrigerator door. And then I made an appointment for a beauty makeover, and she asked, "When is the last time you had a facial?" Never didn't sound like the right answer, so I hedged with, "It's been a while." "You should have a facial more often. You've already got wrinkles around your eyes," she warned. So mentally, I added "get facial" to my personal maintenance schedule on my refrigerator door. She goes on to say, "I soon learned that personal maintenance was not all that I had to worry about. At the appliance repair shop, the clerk examining my coffee maker said, 'Do you run white vinegar through it each month?'" Thus began my home maintenance schedule, which I posted next to my personal maintenance schedule on my refrigerator door. Several other appliances began demanding my attention. When I discovered the tape deck in my car, the VCR and disk drives in my computer also needed cleaning, I wondered how long I could keep up with this rigorous program. I was sleeping 4 hours a night, lost touch with my husband and children, and had no social life and no room left on the refrigerator door. It all came crashing down one night when I was reading an article entitled, "Are You Endangering the Lives of Your Loved Ones by Failing to Dust Your Smoke Alarms Regularly?" And so I ran to the refrigerator door and I tore the schedules off, and in their place I have established a policy in which I respond to all questions about my behavior with the Fifth Amendment. And such is the human condition. We add things upon things upon things. We ask these questions: have you done this today? Have you checked that today? And by the end of the day, we feel like there's no time to do it all. And then oftentimes we're guilt-ridden about the things that we have not accomplished. Are you, am I, are we making secondary things more important than primary things? Are we spending too much time with the things that don't matter for eternity and too little time for the things that do? And when bogged down with that, are we condemned? Are we guilty? Do we feel the need, like this woman, to go and just tear all our schedules up and our plans up and crash? Or is there a better way out? Well, I think we're very much aware that sin makes it challenging to effectively fulfill these roles and obligations and expectations that are placed to us. If you'll turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. We are sinners. Adam fell. He had all these obligations prior to the fall, and then he fell, affecting each and every one of us. And living here in the year 2014, we can probably say we have many more roles and obligations than Adam and Eve did. And we've experienced the effects of sin. Well, Ephesians chapter 5. tells us in verse 15, "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is." God tells us not to be foolish. He's entrusted us as stewards with these things, whether it be taking care of our families or being a good worker, an employee or an employer, a Christian, an evangelist, a helper, whatever it might be. And for many, all of the above. We are to walk wisely. We are to walk not foolishly, but we know that we are sinners, and it's tough. It's challenging. As Christians alone, we think about prayer, Bible reading, fellowship, personal worship, family worship, corporate worship. Then we must eat and sleep and study and read. We have hobbies, physical fitness, health issues, friends, families, amusement, work, and vacation. And so I think we've learned, many of us, the hard way that time management is extremely vital. Time is more precious than money. If someone ever were to invent some sort of time machine, I don't mean a phony time-saving device like we supposedly all have in our homes that have somehow created less time than ever, But a real time machine, that person would be a multi-billionaire, because we all know that at the end of the day, you cannot buy more time. Would you also turn with me to Luke chapter 12? And while you're turning there, I want to remind you what the Bible says, that how we use that time reveals our hearts. Just look at your bank statement. Think about the time and the money that you've used in the last few months, and perhaps even wasted in the last few months. Take inventory of the things that you do and the thoughts that you have, and be reminded of what Jesus said in Luke chapter 12, verse 34, which we also heard over the weekend. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And the things that you spend the most time invested in is where your heart lies. So the question is, are we making wise decisions? Are we making God-honoring decisions? See, this weekend, the men were challenged not to choose merely between good and bad. You know, you don't have to be a Christian to choose between good and bad. Many people out in the world live moral lives, and they can tell evil from good in many situations. But as Christians, we are called to a higher standard, and we are called to choose between what is good and what is excellent, and to choose the excellent. And we may only do that by God's grace. So you might say, sure, that movie I'm about to watch is rated G, so it's good. But is it a good use of your time at that moment? Now you need to choose what is excellent. How much time do I spend with the people of God and the lost people around me? How much money do I give to this or to that? You must choose what is excellent. But sin has marred our judgment, and that's why we struggle. And it seems like there's not enough time, and so we waste it on things like social media and even sleeping more than we ought, or ignoring the big tasks that are in front of us. Or sin itself. Sin will rob you of your time. The consequences of sin will often be greater than you even anticipate. The sinful thoughts that we have, and the lusts and the pride and the things that drive us to do things contrary to God's word, is always and will always be a waste of time. Even the sin of coveting, of wishing life was different and you weren't dealt the life that God has given to you, can lead to anxiety and to depression. And all of these things are simply obstacles to ordering your life the way that God would wish us to order it. So first, we want you to understand that we're all human beings. We all have roles and obligations. Secondly, sin mars our judgment. But thirdly, the Bible tells us that we must prioritize if we are to live the Christian life efficiently. This is not a self-help seminar. I don't come here today to be a motivational speaker and say, here's a good way to live the Christian life. Try prioritizing. No, the Bible commands us to prioritize. The Bible tells us to keep the main thing the main thing. Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, and we'll go back there later on in the message, but it's an extremely familiar verse. This was the basis of our first message this weekend. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. That is the call to prioritization. That the kingdom of God and His righteousness, above all else, ought to be sought first. And we learned this weekend that it doesn't mean the kingdom of God first among all these other things, but also in all those other things, the kingdom of God takes priority. And so the call to prioritize is clear. I don't have to stand here and convince you that you need to prioritize your life and I need to prioritize mine. But what are the priorities? Well, first, the priorities are that which is in line with Christ's priorities. What were Christ's priorities? And again, this weekend we were blessed to hear a message in which four aspects of Christ's priorities were brought out. Number one, Christ always made it a priority to seek His Father's face. Even while going to the cross, He prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. He prayed in John 17 for the unity of His church. He always did the will of His Father. And if you think that's not a big task because He's God and He's enjoyed His Father all eternity, remember, He was made a man and was tempted in all points like as we are. And He sought His Father. He had crowds and scores of people coming to Him to be fed, to be healed. And there were times we read in the Scriptures that He actually exits from the crowd to go spend time alone with His Father. Is He saying that healing is not important, that preaching is not important? Of course not. But that He made the main thing the main thing. Our busyness ought never take us away from our fellowship with our Heavenly Father. His other priorities were to preach the gospel. Yes, preaching the gospel was a priority. He even at times said, I must needs go through this place or that place so that he would meet a woman at a well and preach the life-giving gospel. He made it his task. He made it his priority, whether it was the rich young ruler or Nicodemus, to tell them their need for a Savior. And many of us know that's a priority, but we often make our feelings more of a priority than that. Well, I might get mocked. Someone might not like me anymore. My family might cut me off. My coworkers might laugh at me. I'm not bold enough. I don't know enough. But the priority is to preach the gospel, and Christ set the example for us. Christ also made a priority of doing good. In all things, he did good. Good works. He was tempted in all points like as we are, yet, the Bible says, without sin. He went around healing, teaching, preaching, doing good to his fellow person, even hanging out with sinners and fellowshipping with them, teaching them the truth. And the fourth priority we talked about was that he loved righteousness. Christ didn't do good because he was a legalist. He did good because he loved righteousness. He made it a priority to love truth and righteousness against what the world was trying to bombard him and his disciples with. Do we love righteousness like Christ does? You see, to prioritize is to put first things first. To realize that excellent things are those things which God has given you the time and resources to do. I want to repeat that because that struck me over the weekend, and maybe some of the men can relate. The excellent things are those things that God has given you the time and resources to do. It might be excellent to be a missionary somewhere, but if that's not your lot in life, it's not excellent for you. But the things that God has given you, the open door to accomplish, and he's equipped you to do, those are the excellent things. And it is keeping those main things the main things that is the priority. Brother Eli, in his message, gave an illustration that I thought was wonderful. And I want to actually do it one day. Like actually do this illustration in front of a group of students if I have the time to do it. And I know that it's true because Eli's an engineer, so it has to be accurate. But a professor of the School of Public Management was invited to lecture on the topic of efficient time management. So we need this for us. And he began the class by saying, we'll conduct an experiment here. So from under the table, he pulled out a big glass jar and he gently placed it in front of him. Then he pulled out a bag of stones. Each was about the size of a tennis ball. And he placed the stones one by one in the jar until there was no more room to add another stone in the jar. And so he asked the class, is the jar full? And they all say yes. So he reaches under the table again. He pulls out a bag of pebbles. And carefully, he poured them into the jar and slightly rattled it, allowing the pebbles to slip through the larger stones until they settled at the bottom. And then he asked if the jar was full. At this point, the managers knew his intention, so they said, no, it's not full. And he said, yes, you're right, it's not full. And he pulled out a bag of sand. And then he poured the sand into the jar, and the sand filled up the spaces between the stones and the pebbles. And then he asked, is the jar full? And the class still said, no. Correct, he replied, as he proceeded to take out a pitcher of water and poured it until the jar was completely and absolutely full. So then he asked the managers, what's the point of this illustration? One of them replied, that as full as our schedules may appear, if we only increase our effort, it is possible to add more meetings and tasks. The professor said, no, that's not the point. The truth is this, if we don't put all the larger stones in the jar first, we'll never be able to fit them at all later. He needs to keep the main thing the main thing. If you just filled it up with water, you wouldn't have room for the stones. If you filled it up with sand, you wouldn't have room for the pebbles. And oftentimes we get distracted by the little things, and we have no room left for the main thing. Keep the main thing the main thing. Don't let the secondary issues, which is the sand, fill your time before you give priority to the larger issues, which are the stones. Now, if you turn with me also to Psalm 16. Psalm 16. This was another thing that we learned over this weekend. The portrait of the one whose priorities are in line. Again, I'd like you to hear me this morning, not as a legalist telling you how to organize your schedule. I can't do that for you. I struggle enough with my own schedule. But to show you and me from the Word of God, what it means to prioritize isn't just having a list somewhere in your refrigerator. It's to keep things the way they ought to be in the order that God has given us so that we can be like this person, David, in Psalm 16 and have the peace of God. We're going to start with verse 5, and I'll just read to the end of the chapter. And understand, we're reading the portrait of a godly man who has the right priorities. It says, "The Lord is my chosen portion of my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." This is the place that God wants to take us. Not in a place that at the end of the day we can legalistically say, "I've got all my priorities right." Because if there's no joy, it doesn't really matter. God wants us to have confidence in Him. Look at the psalmist, what he says in verse 8, "I have set the Lord always before me." He made his relationship with God a priority, and it gave him great peace. And isn't that what we're longing for when we think about the busyness of life, that God would still give us peace and joy in the midst, and that we would not have to manufacture it? That's where we need to be. And so as believers in Christ, our attitudes toward priorities stand in contrast to the world. The world has its own set of priorities. Get rich quick is a priority of the world. Fulfill your lusts as best you can without hurting yourself. And if you do hurt yourself, we have the remedies for it. You can go to this clinic or take this pill. But for the Christian, our priorities are totally different. It begins with our relationship with God. Over this weekend, we learned that God uses means to bring us into a right view of priorities. And those three means were Scripture, prayer, and suffering. Scripture and prayer, and as our brother Steve said, oftentimes this is the answer that we leave it at. Because we know from Sunday school that Scripture and prayer are typically two of like five answers you could always give in Sunday school and be right. You know, God, Scripture, prayer, and inevitably Sunday school teacher will say, good answer. So how do you prioritize Scripture and prayer? We all know that, right? But we were blessed to hear more exposition of what it means to weigh and test everything in your life under the authority of Scripture. Because if you don't know the Scripture, and God's given you all these roles and obligations to fulfill, I'm telling you, you will not have peace at all. You will not know which one to do first, which one to take more time to do, which one actually impacts the kingdom more, which thing that God delights in more. How do I know that God delights in my marriage? Because the Scripture tells me. How do I know that God sets the church as a priority in my life? Not an option, but to not forsake the assembly because of Scripture. And we can go on and on. And then, of course, prayer, because through prayer, we depend upon Him. We cast our burdens on the Lord because He cares for us. But Brother Steve also brought out suffering, which tells us that in all circumstances, God has our best interest in mind. Even when we go through health issues, financial issues, persecutions. And He showed us from the Scriptures how that He accomplished His will through His people by means of suffering. And oftentimes what happens when we suffer is we think, now my schedule, which I finally got down pat, has been thwarted. Thank you very much. But in reality, what God might be doing is trying to get you to reprioritize your life. And so that brings us to the main point of what I want to say this morning, that all that said, it takes faith to prioritize. Without faith, we would never be able to do the task that God's called us to do. So we go back to Hebrews chapter 11. May the Lord give us faith as we consider this. Hebrews chapter 11 highlights faith. It uses the expression faith over 20 times in one chapter. Verse 1 says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old receive their commendation." And then verse 6 tells us, "Without faith it is impossible to please God." The question we need to ask ourselves this morning is, in Matthew 6:33, when Jesus said famously and oft repeated, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. The question we need to ask is, do you believe that? Do you actually believe all of these things, all that sand will fall into place if you seek first the kingdom? Or is that a burden to us to seek first the kingdom? Is it impossible? I think a lot of how we approach the Christian life hinges on that question. Do we actually believe that seeking first the kingdom works in our favor? Or is it just another thing to add to a list that is growing and growing? Look at the list in Hebrews 11. And I'll go quickly through some of these. I won't go through the whole chapter, but in verse 4, it says, by faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts, and through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. We don't know much about Abel, but we can say this, that for him, obedience to God was a priority. Despite whatever task his brother may have had, despite whatever else was around him, he simply obeyed the Lord. Simple obedience. Is that a priority in your life and in mine? It might seem like a foolish question. Like, of course it is. We're Christians, right? But we know it's not. There are things that we try to get away with and we think nobody knows. But the Lord knows. He's called us to do things. He called us to obey his commandments. So stretching the truth is a lie, no matter how you stretch it. That works. Lusting in your heart is adultery, even if it's only in your heart. Do you simply obey the Lord? That's what Abel did, and he was commended, because he had to use faith in order to do it. Because the world will tell you that obedience to the Lord is going to set you back 10 years. But the Bible tells you that obedience is blessing. How about verse 5? It says, by faith Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. For Enoch, pleasing God, walking with God, was a priority. You know, in life, we all know we are faced with choices every day. The media is going to lure us to do something that the Bible forbids us to do. Your coworkers and friends might lure you to do something that the Bible forbids you to do. And at the end of the day, the question we have to ask is this activity pleasing to God or pleasing to the world? What's the priority? Is pleasing your family the priority? Jesus says, let the dead bury their dead. Enoch walked with God, and he did so by faith. And I'm telling you, and you know this, it's not easy to let the dead bury their dead. It doesn't come natural, hence we need faith. How about Noah? Noah can be found in verse 7. It says, by faith Noah, being warned by God concerning events yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. For Noah, salvation was a priority. Salvation. And I wonder for you and for me, is salvation a priority? Oftentimes in the Christian life, we are so excited when the Lord saves us and forgives us of our sins. And as we grow and mature, we might find more discernment in some areas, but we might also lose our first love. Don't lose that love, right? It was salvation that drove Noah. It says in reverent fear. He knew that God wasn't playing around when God said judgment was coming. And I'm telling you today, God's not playing around when he tells us judgment is still coming. And we, the church, have a commission, a great commission, to go into all the world and preach the gospel and warn them, even if, as Noah, we are standing alone. It doesn't matter what the world says. What God says is to make the gospel a priority. The good news that Jesus Christ died for sinners, conquered death, rose from the grave, and him, and in only him, by faith, men and women can be saved from their sins. It is a wonderful message, and I wonder if that is a priority for us, as it should be. It was for Noah, and it takes great faith to believe that. Verse 8 tells us about Abraham. It says, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive, to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. Imagine what kind of faith you need to know where you're not going. We trust in our GPS, right? Many of you trust your GPS to get you here today. Well, what if God said, arise and go to a place, and I'm not going to really tell you where it is. Just follow my voice. I don't know if you've ever been to Liberty Science Center. They have a touch tunnel. And if you haven't, I don't know if it's still there, but the touch tunnel concept is that it is totally and completely pitch black. and you have to crawl through this tunnel and just using your sense of feel, find your way out. Not recommended if you're claustrophobic at all. But imagine being guided by voice only. He couldn't see. We have a brother here who's guided by voice only. We who have sight, we take that for granted. Well, Abraham may have had his sight, but God called him to a place where he had to walk as though he were a blind man. And he trusted the Lord by faith to get him there. It says he did not know where he was going. Verse 9, by faith, he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. Some of you are about to embark on journeys and you don't know what the end of that journey is like. You don't really know what God's going to do, but you know, you're convinced in your heart that God called you to this task, to this mission field, to this job, to this role, whatever it might be, to this person. And you're convinced that this is what God has called you to. It lines up with Scripture. You've sought counsel on it. You've prayed about it. And you may not know what is going to happen. Your family might say, but what about 5 years from now when this happens? What about 10 years from now? You might not have an answer for your family, but you say, that's not my priority. My priority is to obey the Lord's voice. And he's called me to do this. It takes great faith to get to that point. Hebrews 11 lists many more people we can go through. Jacob, Joseph, Sarah, Rahab, Moses, so on and so forth, and the children of Israel. Would you just skip with me to verse 32 to 40? Here's what the writer of Hebrews says. He says, what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us they should not be made perfect. You look at that list and you think, wow, what incredible things people of God did in the name of God through faith. But let's remind ourselves of what the common denominator is for every person named in Hebrews 11. It isn't the works that they did. It isn't the miracles that they did. It's the faith that they had. And that's why I could say, and again, Bread of Life heard this recently, but it's amazing that Abel is in the same passage as Moses. Moses parts the Red Sea. Abel offers a sacrifice. One seems kind of boring, honestly. One seems like, okay, Abel was told to offer sacrifice. Abel offered the sacrifice. God commended him. Big whoop. Right? Moses, here's an army of Egyptians coming, and by faith, here's the staff, here's the Red Sea opening up. That's huge. That's like firework display. And yet, they're in the same passage, because the same faith that God blessed Moses with is the same faith he blessed Abel with. And so as you read this, you say, I'm never going to come close to this. God doesn't call me to subdue kingdoms and stop mouths of lions. God called you to be a father. God called you to be an employee. Called you to be a Christian. And just the things I've been saying, you're thinking of all the roles and obligations you have. It's going to take faith to fulfill them righteously. This is meant to be an encouragement to you, not to make you feel guilty. Why aren't you like Moses? It's made to make you trust in the same God that Moses trusted in. Because you can fulfill the things that God's called you to do. He's not going to call you to competing interests. He's not going to call you to do things that he won't equip you to do. And he wants to encourage us through this chapter to say the same faith that Moses and Abraham and Elijah had, you can have if you ask for it. If you believe, if you're one of mine, the prayer should be, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. See, the Hall of Fame in Cooperstown, to get into the Baseball Hall of Fame, it takes great statistics. Great statistics or a very long career, you have to have accomplished something. And if you've gambled on baseball or have taken steroids, they're going to ban you from it. God's Hall of Faith isn't the same way, is it? In God's Hall of Faith, there is no respecter of persons. You can walk through that Hall of Faith and you see statues. Not that we're recommending praising men. I hope you know where I'm going here. But Abraham's there. Moses is there. Abel's there. David, the adulterous murderer, is there. Rahab, the prostitute, is there. And they're all in the hall of faith because they didn't get in by works. They got in by the grace of God through faith in Christ. So do you have the faith that they had to do the things that God's called you to do? That's the question. Why do they have this faith? Look at verses 13 through 16. And may this be the motivator for us to have faith too. It says, "These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar off, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city." These men and women had priorities. Their priority was that their citizenship was in heaven. They weren't thinking about the things that were around them. They were not walking by sight. They weren't allowing the things of earth to take precedence over the things of heaven. The Bible says they were walking by trusting in the promises of God. Are you walking that way? Are you trusting? Am I trusting in the promises of God, despite the fact that in the eyes of the world, some of the things that we do might seem a little crazy at times? Certainly they were mocked. Certainly they were thought of as crazy and backwards, and they didn't have all their ducks in a row. Abraham, before you go out there, did you pay off this? Did you settle the account with this person? Did you call your doctor to make sure that you have the opportunity to go to that desert because you know you have an allergy to a certain plant that might be in that? Like, he just went, right? He just went, and it might have seemed illogical, but he went. So again, I want us to stand face to face with this question. Matthew 6:33, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added." Do you believe that? Do I believe that? Do you believe that turning off the television to spend time with God will be of more value and more captivation of your heart? You might say, well, that's not a big deal. It's not like I'm parting the Red Sea. For some of us who grew up on TV, that thing becomes very captivating. And as lame of an act as it might seem, turning it off in favor of reading God's word and spending time with him in prayer is actually an act of faith. It's an act of self-denial. Do you believe that taking a lower paying job that gives you more time to be at church on Sunday in obedience to God's command will actually be honored and blessed by God? Or do you think, no, God, you don't understand. I need more money, so I have to work on Sunday. What's your priority? Do you believe that giving more, as Jesus said, it shall be given to you? Well, that's my money. Do you believe that working to fix your marriage takes priority over the convenience of divorce? When the world is saying divorce, $3.99, all over the billboards, it's very convenient. No spouse signature required. Well, what's the priority, your convenience or what God says matters most? Do you believe that witnessing to your friends takes priority over your own nervousness and reputation? Do you believe that the family of God takes priority over your blood family? Do you believe that what God thinks about your behavior takes priority over what the world thinks? May the Holy Spirit fill in the blanks as we think about specific applications in our lives. You see, you don't have to part the Red Sea to know that you're called to make countercultural decisions and choices every day. The Bible calls that denying yourself. And it takes faith to deny ourselves because at the end of it, we want to know that there is a better country. Abraham denied himself through that journey, but he knew there's a better country awaiting. And it is God that gives us this faith, the same faith that he blessed to raise the dead, subdue kingdoms, part seas, and stop the mouths of lions. And so do you believe Matthew 6:33? Do you believe that all these things will be added to you, that God will take care of your needs, your physical needs, if you prioritize your life? Well, I want to end this last point here, is that faith pleases God because it demonstrates that we trust in him. Well, I said in the beginning that prioritization is a wonderful way to exercise your faith because it's a way to demonstrate that you trust the Lord. When the Lord says, church, your marriage, your relationship with me is more important than your physical well-being. When the Lord says that bodily exercise profits a little bit, But spiritual exercise is what really matters. Do you actually believe that the physical things that you do want will still be added to you if you make the main thing the main thing? Or do you only give God the spare change? See, when a student wants to write an essay, sometimes they go right to the computer. When I'm teaching, they want to go right to the computer and just write the essay without a rough draft, without an outline. I was with a student once and I made him do an outline, much to his dismay. But he did it ultimately. And why did he do it? Because he trusted me that even though I'm not an expert, I'm his teacher and I kind of know what I'm doing. And when a student trusts his teacher, it actually pleases the teacher. A coach might say to you, before you start going to batting practice and trying to hit the ball over the wall, you need to work on mechanics. And working on the mechanics of a swing, it's tedious. It's long-winded. It's actually quite boring to go to practice and for 2 hours just work on the mechanics, whether it's baseball or tennis or basketball. You just want, you know, a basketball player, he just wants to learn how to dunk. A baseball player wants to learn how to hit a home run. But if the player says, yes, coach, I will do what you tell me to do, it demonstrates he trusts his coach. And that brings joy to the coach. A parent might say to a child, do your homework first. Do the chores first. Make that a priority, and then you may have leisure time. And kids often fight this, but eventually if they do what their parents tell them to do, it brings pleasure to the parent because it demonstrates that they trust their parents. And so when God tells us that there are certain things that have to be done first, and we fight him, we say, no, it's too time-consuming. It's too boring. I want to get to the stuff that interests me. We demonstrate our dependence on him when we do it in the order he's given us. We demonstrate our dependence on him when we make the priorities that which God calls a priority. And that's why it says it is impossible to please God without faith. He knows if you're just doing it legalistically. But if you have faith to do it, it demonstrates that you are submitting to him and saying, you know what, here's stuff that makes sense to me, but your word is truth. And your word takes priority over what I think. And so let's end by going back to Matthew chapter 6. In Matthew chapter 6, it's helpful for us to get the context. Because oftentimes what's forgot is that seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness is all made as a statement in the midst of a larger context. We're going to go to verse 25 that says this. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his lifespan? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after those things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. The context of Matthew 6:33 is a response to anxiety. It's a response to being overburdened and overcome by the cares of this world. It's an encouragement to take heart that God has you in the palm of his hand and he will not let you go. And the things that he's given you to do, the obligations and the roles that you have to fulfill, he has not given you to take into your own hand, but to depend on him every step of the way. You can't be anxious when you truly, wholeheartedly believe in and can depend on someone greater than you to handle your circumstances. But a lot of us are anxious. A lot of us are fearful. And in this world today, one of the things that's causing a lot of fear for us is terrorism. I just want to go off on a side note for just a moment about terrorism and about ISIS, which you see in the news all the time, and how they're trying to terrorize the people of God, especially through beheading and through threatenings and through plundering places. Well, you realize this. They know what their priorities are. They're a very dedicated group of people. Now, we would, of course, admit they have the wrong priorities. They want power, and they're not going to stop at anything until they get that power. But that struggle for power is nothing new. If you study world history, you will find that world history is a study in the struggle for power. And as horrible as ISIS is, years ago, there was a man named Adolf Hitler. And as horrible as he was, 500 years ago, there were people who came even to this area, to the New World. And oftentimes they're lionized and they're sung about. In 1492, Columbus sailed the ocean blue. But when you really think about what they did, they plundered a land that was not theirs and committed mass genocide. It's a wonder kids don't sing Columbus sailed the ocean blue. And he turned the Caribbean Sea red with the blood of natives. World history is a struggle for power. The power struggle between Spain and England and Portugal and France and who was going to conquer the New World. And just as ISIS, they had their priorities set and they were going to take anyone captive who got in their way. They were the first terrorists in some sense. But what about us? Aren't we given that commission to conquer? See, Jesus said this, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight." When Jesus was about to go to the cross, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords going to the cross, Peter took out his sword. And Jesus said, "Put your sword away. Am I not supposed to drink the cup the Father gave me?" Because Jesus' priority wasn't a kingdom on earth like Spain and Portugal and England wanted and Hitler wanted and ISIS wants. Because he already is the King. And because he's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the struggle for power is over. Everyone who bows the knee to Jesus has already submitted power unto him. And there is no call for the church to bear our arms and go and fight the next enemy with swords and with guns, but to preach the gospel to a lost and dying world. If we were of the world, yes, we would fight. But Christians don't vie for power because all power belongs to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The struggle is over, so put down your sword. And what does this have to do with the message? Well, it's because greater purposes are on the horizon. We are called to do kingdom work first. And no man, the Bible says, that's in a war entangles himself with the affairs of this world. And that's why, and I won't have you turn there for sake of time, but in Acts chapter 4, Peter and John had just been beaten for preaching the gospel. And the first thing that they did was they called their local senator and they asked for a law to be... No, that wasn't it. Sorry. The first thing that they did was they petitioned outside the courthouse. No, that wasn't it either. After they were beaten for preaching the gospel, they went back to the church and they reported what had been done and they had a prayer meeting. And the apostles and all the church members prayed for the power of God to rest upon them, that they would be given boldness to go back out and preach again without a sword and without a gun. Because their priorities were to preach the gospel at all costs. Because they knew that's what God called them to do. And they didn't need the world to tell them how to live their lives, because they knew that to obey God is always better than obeying man. They chose what was excellent. The power has already gone to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's establishing his kingdom. He will reign and rule forever and ever. I don't have to worry about what other people are going to do. I don't have to worry about the next great terrorist. I don't have to worry about whether or not I like the president. I am a Christian and my priority is to seek first the kingdom of God. Are you seeking first the kingdom of God? Am I doing that? You can't do that if you're not a Christian. And I just want to encourage anyone here who doesn't know Christ, that is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, you will either bow the knee to him in this lifetime, or you will bow when it is too late. Because you will acknowledge that he is Lord of all. But if you do not do so now in this lifetime, you will do so when he tells you to depart from his presence. You are condemned because of your sin. You have committed treason against the high king of this universe, and you will pay for your sins if you do not repent. But the good news is that the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the one to whom all worship is due, paid the penalty for sinners on the cross by becoming a man, by humbling himself, and by bleeding and dying on a cross. And they mocked him as king. And he conquered death. He conquered the enemy that we're all trying to fight with our exercise routines and our facials. He conquered it. It's gone. We don't have to fight it anymore. If you believe in Christ, he said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live." And the only way to live is to come to Christ, repenting of your sins, and by what? By faith. That same faith that we're called to have today. And so my encouragement to you who is a believer is in the immediate chapter, that's Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, where the Bible says something. I'll turn to it to make sure I quote the Bible correctly, because I don't want to misquote it. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." He did that for us. He could have called, the Bible says, 10,000 angels, but he died on the cross for us. He told his disciples to put away their swords. He went to the cross because his highest priority was to be a substitute for sinners and glorify God. And he says to us then, now you and me, lay aside the sins that beset you from the task God's called you to do. There was a story about a professional wrestler back in the 1800s. His name was Ishmael Yusuf. They called him the Terrible Turk. And he won a championship, and he had a money belt around his waist that he wore very proudly. He was a massive man in size and in strength, and he was one of the top three strongest men in the world in the 1880s. He wore that belt everywhere he went, even on a ship that was sailing one day and went down and sunk. On July 4th, 1898, and the reports say that he fell overboard and was dragged underwater by the weight of that money belt, which carried about $8,000 to $10,000 in gold coins. Lay aside what's not important. Lay aside those sins that easily beset you and serve the King. Adjust your life according to His word, not grudgingly, but joyfully, knowing that He cares for you. He has your best interest in mind. All things work together for good to those who love the Lord and are called according to His purpose for the glory of our King alone. Let's pray. Father in heaven, there are many needs that we have, many things that we need to reorganize in order to serve you more efficiently. And we pray that you would help us to do that with joy. Help us to do that not grudgingly. Help us to let go of the things that beset us and to prioritize our lives according to your word. And we ask that you would give us the faith to believe that taking those steps will ultimately be for our good and for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.